Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. These are God's words. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So throughout these 9 verses that we'll hear preached, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day afternoon, evening, we see that the society of the Lord, the society of the redeemed, must be one in which everyone, whether a witness or a neighbor or a judge, is careful to act justly, and so the first 3 verses treat a situation in which you're a witness in a court setting. This would probably be in the city gates, but still in a trial setting. And then verses 4 and 5, with your neighbor, and particularly your enemy, who is a class of neighbor. And then in verses 6 through 9, as a judge. So first, being careful to act justly when you are a witness in trial. And this can be formal in a court case, or informal in investigation or conversation. And the first example of being of careful to be a righteous witness is being careful not to affirm things that you don't know to be true. So he says you shall not circulate a false report. This is not a case in which you're making up the false report, but in which by not challenging it, or even by a nod of the head, or repetition, or someone asks you, is that true? And you might know it's not, and you shrug your shoulders, whatever it is. You're adding the weight of your testimony, or your non-denial even, to the strength or the effectiveness of the false report. You're allowing the false report to have more life by not denying it, or by making it seem like you're affirming it. And you need to know that those who are unrighteous in their witness are actively circulating false reports, and they are able to get more traction when others are idle and do not challenge that which they know to be false, or allow it to seem as if they affirm that which they don't know to be true. So there's a very significant responsibility to think about what narrative, what version of what happened you are allowing to continue, or even encouraging to continue. This becomes even more difficult when the unrighteous witness from verse 1 has gotten a whole bunch of people either to shrug their shoulders or nod their heads or whatever, and now there's an entire crowd of people who seem to be on one side of things. And yet we know that even if every man is a liar, God is true, and that the number of people saying something does not actually increase the likelihood that it is true. In fact, in a society where people are sinful, the number of people saying something or affirming something can actually be increased precisely because it's false. And so we're not to decide the truthfulness of something based upon the number of people who are saying it. And certainly we don't want to become part of the crowd that makes it more difficult for the next person to discern the truth of it. So he says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. And so the picture in the second half of verse 2 is one in which there's a question that you seem to have been undecided, and yet more and more people are coming down on one side of the issue. Eventually, after enough have turned to that side of the issue, you turn to that side too, saying, don't make decisions that way, and certainly don't decide on your actions. Don't take actions that way. The third place where we are tempted to come down on the wrong side of an issue when we either know what the right, what the true state of things is, or we don't know, but we're tempted to come down on a side anyway, is out of pity for the poor. And we should put pity there in fear quotes, because someone who's poor is under temptation to bring about a change in his circumstances through sin. This is one of the things that the Bible teaches us to pray when we ask the Lord that we might not have poverty. One of the reasons that the scripture gives us for asking for that is so that we wouldn't be tempted to steal. Well, the poor are also tempted to lie, tempted to try to use the justice system to change their circumstances. Driving down here, we passed about at least several hundred billboards for a guy named Alexander Sundara, who's the kind of lawyer who helps you file a lawsuit that it's easier to just make go away by settling with you. And people can see legal proceedings as a way of quickly changing their circumstances. But it doesn't help someone. It's not actually pitying him to take up his side in a case where you don't know that he's telling the truth, where he might be lying. If you reinforce him in a lie, you might be able to get him some material things from whomever he's trying to squeeze them out of. But you're hardening him in giving false testimony before God, which is a great danger to his soul. You are being like the devil, who is the father of lying, and who is glad to see the destruction of the soul of the poor. And so the temptation to show partiality to the poor comes from what we would call misplaced sympathy or misplaced pity. It doesn't actually love the soul of the man. It loves feeling generous towards the man, or feeling like you're a white knight to defend the cause of the poor man. And we've seen before how critical theory, taking the side of someone just because they're not in power, just because they seem to be disadvantaged, that it really is satanic in its origin and its nature. So all of those are places where we are taught to be aware of how our testimony, whether in public thought and discourse or whether in a formal trial, may end up being false. And just be careful about the sort of testimony that we give. So that's acting justly as a witness. Then there's acting justly as a neighbor. And he takes the hardest case. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, for those who love us and are friendly towards us, it's much more easy. And yet the Lord Jesus sets an example for us in the Sermon on the Mount of thinking especially about how we treat our enemies. And that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is how the court should operate in inflicting penalties and sentences. But for us as private persons, we are to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who persecute us. And this is the neighbor that we are to love as ourselves. So you remember in Luke 10 when Jesus affirmed that the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? What comes out of that is what we now call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this Samaritan, when he sees the Jew, he probably sees a guy who, under other circumstances, would ignore him at best and probably abuse him, verbally or otherwise. But what he sees is a man who has been beaten and left for dead, and he acts as a neighbor towards him, even though he is an enemy. And so we have something similar here. Jesus doesn't teach that for the first time in Luke 10 in his humanity. Here he is in his divinity by his Spirit teaching us the same thing. It's your enemy's ox or donkey that you see going astray. And we all know what our flesh is tempted to do when we see that stray ox or donkey. And we notice that it happens to be our neighbor's ox or donkey. What's the flesh tempted to do? Aha, serves him right. Hope he never gets it back. But he tells us here not just to not feel like that in our hearts or that that's a wrong feeling, but that we are supposed to stop what we are doing and lose the time and lose the effort and opportunity for whatever else it was that we were going to do and actually help our enemy get his ox or donkey back. And then in verse 5, it's even another step because you see the donkey lying under its burden. What does that mean? That means your foolish enemy who hates you. Notice it's the donkey of one who hates you. That foolish guy who hates you, he's always doing everything wrong. He's not even kind enough to his animals. Look at that. He overloaded the thing. He deserves it, and that donkey deserves it for belonging to him. And, when his donkey has exhausted itself and is injured or maybe dies of a heart attack from trying to get up or whatever it is, it'll serve him right. We know that our flesh is tempted to think that way or to feel that way. I mean, it's not incorrect to necessarily analyze the situation that way. But what does loving your neighbor properly do? What does justice in a society where God has redeemed his enemies, for that is what we are to him in our sin, God demonstrating his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that Jesus shows his love by dying for his enemies. What does a society of a God who has redeemed us by loving us, even when we are his enemy, how are we supposed to act? Well, he says you look and you see the foolishness of that one who hates you. And you go and you help the beast with its burden, which actually might mean you take some of the burden on yourself or your own donkey, and you make sure that it's able to get to where it's going. And you can imagine how shocking this would be to someone who didn't live in a society that was operating under these laws. I think it's probably fair to say that Israelite society never fully or healthily or robustly functioned under such principles. It would have to be a Christian society in which there was real spiritual life and the church was doing well that you would find people acting this way, and certainly not all people. But it would be a reminder and a display of what kind of God these people have who act like this, even with their enemies. And so there's a great incentive for us to act justly, not just as witnesses, but especially as neighbors, and especially towards those neighbors who are enemies, towards those neighbors who hate us. That the character of our God, and particularly the way he has displayed that character in redemption, would come out in the lives and the conduct of those whom he has redeemed, that we would be children of our Father in heaven, who makes his good sun to shine on the just and the unjust, who makes his good rain to fall upon and refresh and give life for and to the just and the unjust. Well, the third place that this brief passage reminds us that we should be careful to act justly is if we end up in a place of judgment, authority, and we are going to render verdict, or we are going to render sentence, or participate in that, perhaps as a jury of sorts, or as a judge, or as a magistrate. It says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Notice also the bribe in verse 8. You know who can't bribe you, or ordinarily can't bribe you? A poor person. There's a temptation when someone has money or someone has influence to be more willing or to find it easier to find in his favor so that you don't offend him or that you even encourage a fellow feeling towards you in him. The poor man can't do any of those things for you. The reason to be just towards him may be found to some extent in sympathy, but you remember verse 3 that it doesn't actually help him unless you are rendering a righteous and correct verdict. But the primary reason is because God is the one who is the chief judge. And all of us who have authority on earth have an authority that is under him. In the second place, verse 7 reminds us that we are not to act merely on suspicions, that we are to keep ourselves far from a false matter. Now, we may be tempted to think, this guy really could be guilty, even though I don't have incontrovertible proof of it. And if I let him go, what's going to happen? What's he going to do? And yet we're allowing ourselves to determine the case out of fear rather than from evidence. And so he says, do not kill the innocent and the righteous. This is in particular in a capital case. This is one of the places in Scripture where the principle of innocent until proven guilty comes from. And the reason we are able to do that is because we know that God knows who is guilty and that God will bring about ultimate justice. We cannot bring about ultimate justice, even if we were to, but in the process of trying to, often those who are actually innocent will end up condemned because of the fear in the one who's rendering judgment. And so we must remember that God will not justify the wicked. The wicked will get the punishment that is coming to them. And therefore, there needs to be that high bar of being sure beyond reasonable doubt, especially in capital cases. We, of course, must not take gifts at all from someone whose case is under our consideration. In verse 8, this shows that almost all of contemporary American politics is wicked. People taking all sorts of gifts from those who for whom they will end up passing legislation. And then verse 9, similar to verse 6, but in this case it's the stranger who does not have standing or influence. And he reminds the people of Israel that they too were strangers. And so be careful not to oppress the stranger, whether you're in the place of judgment or whether you're taking advantage of their weakness in society, the weakness of their position, to influence judgment against them or to take advantage of them in some way. But you see how there's not just a list of rules for executing justice. The particular examples that he gives, for all three situations, as a witness, as a neighbor, or as a judge. Show not just procedure or proper outcome, but by the particular cases that are selected, God shows that there ought to be a carefulness for justice, an awareness of the situations in which we would most likely be unjust. And so resolving ahead of time, thinking through ahead of time, so that we will act justly before God and justly unto men, and resist the temptations that arise from our flesh to twist or pervert justice. Let's ask the Lord to help us in that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not only been righteous and just towards us, even to the extent of loving us when we are still sinners and your enemies, but that you have also set before us the value of reflecting your justice in however we act. Lord, help us to be very careful about the truth. Help us to be loving even towards our enemies, and to be freed by the fact that vengeance belongs to you. And help us, we pray, when we are in positions where we are making decisions that will affect others, that we would remember that you rule and overrule all things. And so help us to make our decisions righteously and not out of fear, trusting that you will get everything right, even when we are unable, because of our finitude, our finiteness, to get everything right. So help us, Lord, to trust you and to reflect your character in how we speak and how we act. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.